Okay, we are in chapter 65 of Mr. Isaiah. I'm just going to start right in, and then I'm going to pull you in some New Testament verses. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. If you want to know who's talking there, it's God. And if you want to know who he's talking to, he's pointing to you. Let's go to Romans 10. Apostle Paul addresses this in 10:20. And how do I know? Because listen to what Paul says. But Isaiah is very bold and says, this is one of those things where, you know, how do you dispute that Paul is quoting Isaiah? I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's just one of those examples that's rich and true. But here's what is happening there. We are seeing that you are coming into view here. I don't think Isaiah even understood what he was seeing, because remember, the church was kept a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They didn't know for sure how that was going to be. They saw a people not of Israel, not sought out exactly, not the chosen, but coming to God. And that's what God's saying. And Isaiah's writing it down going, huh? He says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. We were the Gentiles. We weren't the ones that were the promised. I was found by those who did not seek me. Because of Jesus, because of his inclusiveness to us, we were found. Let's go to Proverbs 28. Let's do a Proverbs here. And I'm going to do 28, verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And what Solomon is saying is this. Israel's unholy, and they're unrighteous. And when God said by those, he sought them, he sought Israel, and they were unholy, and it just didn't work out very well for them. And we see in 1 Corinthians, let's go to Paul again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul has a real understanding of Isaiah because he was a Sanhedrin. You've heard this story before, but the Sanhedrin was the elect of the learned. He sat under the best of the best, and he received something like a doctorate degree because the Sanhedrin was that. And so he's brilliant. He speaks several languages, and he knows Isaiah. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing understanding of the prudent. Can we say Isaiah? Here's what, that is a verse that I have marked in my arsenal of foreverisms, and here's why. Sometimes when you witness and you witness and you witness, just like God witnessed and witnessed and witnessed to the Israelites and they didn't listen, what happens now? Sometimes you witness, it's foolishness to people. And I think this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Sometimes the very lost, the ones that need it most, you can't get through to them. And I'm going to tell you the sad thing I'm going to end up with in Isaiah. It's not going to be a good ending. Because we're going to bring this back to what Paul says. Sometimes they are just fools. I wish I could tell you that we would tell this story and 100% of the people that we tell the story of Jesus to are going to say, ah, me, I want him. Please come in. Most of them are going to tell you, I don't want to talk about it. Brush you off. Sometimes they'll be polite enough just to walk away. Other times they'll get mad at you. But to those that are perishing, it is foolishness. And this is what Isaiah is saying right here. God says, here I am. Here I am. You sense a sadness in that? It's almost a wistfulness in that. Here I am to a nation that was not called by name. That's you. You were called by the Lord's name, but Jesus called you for his own. And if that doesn't make you love him all the more, I am so thrilled that he accepted me. This is what this is talking about. God says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. Go back to Romans. And we may do Romans a couple of times here because Paul just has this nailed. Go back to the 10th chapter, but let's go forward to the 21st verse. But to Israel he says, all day long. This is Paul quoting Isaiah again. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you notice it's exactly the same words? Paul is quoting Isaiah. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. This is God's heart. If you didn't know God has a heart and he has feelings, read this entreaties of Isaiah here. I believe Isaiah saw God's heart, and it's broken. This is a broken heart who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. That may not mean much to you as a Gentile, but let me tell you what that means. The gardens was, they set up idols in gardens. The bricks was something I had to look up. Let's go to Exodus. I think I can bring this back home for you so you'll get an understanding of this. Let's go to Moses. Let's go to a Moses chapter. And I'm in Exodus, and I'm going to go to the 20th chapter. What a hero of the faith. Our Moses is a wonderful man. I'm in 25. So I'm in Exodus 20, 25. And if you make me an altar, this is God speaking, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Here's what he's saying. Did you know this? An altar can't be made of bricks. It can't be made of stone cut out. God says if you do that, if you make the materials that you build this altar on, it's a profanity to me. I want a natural stone altar, and I don't want you to do anything. And this altar, listen to this altar, and burn incense on the altars of bricks. That's a profanity to God. And any Jew that read that would say, that is an abomination. I don't know if you picked up on that. The same thought is in Deuteronomy 27, too. Who sit among the graves. There was a cult in the time that Isaiah was writing this that believed that if they sat by the graves, they could watch the spirits going in and out because they weren't sure they were really stable. And it was necromancy is what it was. They were speaking to the dead people. And Deuteronomy, let's turn to that. Let's do another Moses. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. Speaking to the dead is always an abomination to God. And by the way, your dead relative is not going to come and speak to you. If that happens, you're seeing a demon, because God says that's not of him. That will not happen. I'm in Deuteronomy 18, and I'm in verse 10. Let's talk a little bit about these creepy things that they were doing, so you'll know why God was so angry at them. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives him out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. There are many, many, that's just one I picked, but there are many, many references that you're not to be talking to the dead, you're not to be summoning up the dead, you're not to be having seances, you're not to be doing Ouija boards, you're not to be looking at horoscopes, you're not to be telling fortunes, you don't even go to a carnival and play like you're going to a fortune teller. It's an abomination to God.
Give me the verse.
Deuteronomy 27, 5 through 6. I'm sorry, that was 18. The 18, 10 through 11. The Deuteronomy 27, 5 through 6 was another about the brick on the altars. 18, 10 through 11. And that's what he's talking to about the dead right there. So it's a law. You're not to be involved in any of that. And if and anyone that's listening to this is playing any kind of games on your phone or on your iPad or whatever, I don't even know, Xbox or whatever, and they've got dead people rising from the grave and zombies and all, you are not to be doing that. And it's not my words. Go back and read Deuteronomy. It says it's an abomination to God. I am just shocked when I hear these little kids saying, oh, it's the zombie apocalypse. You're 3 years old. These are kind of things they're talking about. CERN. That's right. That's CERN, exactly. But God says it's an abomination. You're not to be doing that. This is not, you guys understand that what's happening out in the world now with CERN and with these new games, this is not new. Deuteronomy was written at the time of Moses, several hundred years before Isaiah, and God's warning him then. The devil doesn't have new. He repackages an old in a new clothing, and he calls it something different. It's the same old grave worshiping, abominations of worshiping the dead people, playing with things that are witchcraft, sorcery, and you name it. That's what he's saying right here. Who sit among the graves, we've gone through that, Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 11, and spend the night in tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Let's talk about the swine's flesh. Let's go to Leviticus. We seem to be hitting Moses a lot tonight. But if you understand where Isaiah is coming from, then this will make more sense to you, I think. I hope so. I'm in Leviticus 11. These are chapters that many Christians will do. They're called flyover chapters. You go, oh, I'm not reading that Leviticus. That's old law. But listen to this, how interesting it is. I'm in Leviticus 11, and I'm in verse 7. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. God makes it really clear to the Jews. Now remember, we're talking Old Testament here. I understand when Peter gets the vision, it changes. We're Old Testament here. This is Isaiah. And he's saying, God is telling, write it down. This is an abomination to me who eats swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. That abominable things could be things like shrimp, lobster, crab, certain kinds of deer, camel. All those are abominations to God. If you want to know the Levitical laws about eating, it's things you might be surprised about that we eat. We're Gentiles. Peter changed it when he got the vision, but this was their law, and God's saying, I'm watching you. You're doing all this sorcery, and you're eating abominable things. You are an abomination, is what he's saying. Who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. One version of that says, I am holier than thou. If you're a King James person, and you've heard the term holier than thou, Isaiah writes it right here. This is where the term holier than thou is. I'm reading New King James, so it says holier than you. Pull up a King James. Right there in the middle of the fifth verse, it says holier than thou. Who says, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. God's mad about this. The use of fire for him is oftentimes with judgment. He is not pleased. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silence, but will repay. Ooh. I am so tired of people saying things to me like, God's not a vengeful God. Let me read that one time to you and see what you think about this. And then be careful how you answer that. I will not keep silence, but will repay. I think he's a vengeful God, but I think he deserves to be. He gets to make the rules, guys. This is his story. He made this earth. He gets to make all the rules for this earth. If he wants to repay sin for sin, by golly, he will do that. Even repay unto their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains. That's a direct reference to that Chemosh and Molech, and we've talked about Baal and all those gods. They all demanded that fire offerings and burnt babies and burnt all kinds of strange things, who burnt incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. He's pretty mad through that whole section. It's a very interesting switch from some of the loving sections we've had in Isaiah. These last two chapters are really hard-nosed. Now we're going to see a little bit of a turn. We're going to see Isaiah do what Isaiah does. And he's taking you some really hard stuff. He's knocked him pretty hard, and then he's going to say, but there's a deliverance for the remnant. Listen to this. And I am getting ready to start. Thus says the Lord. There's a pretty good clue with Isaiah when he does that this is going to be kind of a shift in his gears. So watch this. As the new wine is found in a cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. That's a direct reference to the remnant. When God talks about saving the remnant, when he enters Petra, in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, he comes down and it says, like pressing the wine press and stepping on the grapes to save his remnant. Oftentimes when he talks about the new wine, the wine press, he steps on the old wine, he brings out the new. And what he's saying here, that in a cluster of grapes, there's some bad ones and I'm going to crush them hard. But there's a few sweethearts. There's a few choice grapes here. Those are my remnant. Those are the sweetest of the bunch. Those are my chosen. And he's saying this, as the new wine, that's his remnant. That's the sweethearts. The few of those Israelites that are going to see. The third, we've proved this over and over again, that a third are going to get it. They're just a few. That's really not very many. That's not even a half. But it is some. And there are jewels, they're sweet grapes to him. And this is the terminology. Isaiah's used this before. We've seen it. So as the new wine is found in the cluster, in other words, they're in the cluster, but there's a few that are going to get it. And they're going to remember the promise. And they're going to go right to Petra and they're going to be saved. That's what he's talking about here. And one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. He's not going to let anybody destroy that remnant. Because they're going to be a blessing to him. They're going to be the first fruits going into the millennium. We've done all this study. This is just bringing it home. This is kind of a reminder. Isaiah's wrapping up the story for you. So will I do for my servant's sake. These are his servants. The third are his jewels. That I may not destroy them all. And that all is real key there. We have proven over and over again that there is two-thirds, one-third. And if you don't have that in Zechariah down, you probably need to review that. Go with me to Zechariah 12. And I do know I repeat lots, but this story rewinds and rewinds and circles back and rewinds. And I do believe if God has repeated it, and if Isaiah is repeating it, then I think we need to repeat it. So let's turn to Zechariah, and let's go to the 12th chapter. And I want you to think of a cluster of grapes. And I think God uses that symbolism because grapes do grow in that Kidron Valley and over there all along the Jordan River. In Zechariah 12, and let's look at verse 10. Let's start with 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is his remnant. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadid Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. And what that group, that remnant that gets saved, they are not going to be rejoicing. They're going to be on their knees crying their eyes out. Because the one that they pierced, Zechariah says, they're going to look on him and he's going to come and save them. And you want to talk about humiliating and on your face? I love that Zechariah verse. the ones that pierced him are going to look on him and mourn. And this is kind of what Isaiah's pointing to. My people who have sought me. Those are, they're on their face, they're mourning for what they've done. And I'm in verse 11, back in Isaiah 65. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Now that's a twist on words. I had to do a little bit of research on that. And it's interesting in this. Gad was a god of fortune. The nearest thing I could say to that, it's like going into a, and I'm not an expert on this, going into a gambling house and running the tables, or shooting craps, or throwing the dice. This is kind of what it's referring to here. They were having some kind of god that was their fortune god, and it was sort of like a chance kind of thing. And so he says, you're preparing a table. You're going in and you're worshiping this god of fortune. You're kind of taking a chance. You're gambling, in other words. Or who furnish a drink offering for Mene. And Mene was the god of destiny. He, you went and you had your fortune told. He set about you to have a good life. And you offered to him, it reminds me, and I can't put any other place on this except it reminds me of those people that have these little Buddhas sitting in their shops and they give them grapes and apples and for good fortune. I think we see that today in that. You, if you've ever had your nails done at an Oriental nail shop and they've got a little Buddhist there and asked, what is that for? And they said, oh, we gave it grapes for good fortune. I think this is that same root of that god, because his root means destiny and the other one means fortune, and they were worshiping to these gods. So people that are gambling, people that are playing slots and all the different things you do, that's not new. That was happening right here, and I don't know if you knew that's what those meant, but I think God is pointing to us and saying those can become a god to people. I'm not here to knock people having fun. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says. This is who they were. God is saying, this is an abomination to me. You can take it for what you want it. Do a word study on those yourself. And who furnished a drink offering for Mene. Mene was the god of destiny. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Can we say tribulation? Can you point ahead to the slaughter and the destruction that's coming? Because when I called, you did not answer. How often has he called to Israel? Forever, like from every day. And you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. This reminds me of the earth dwellers in Revelation. I mean, this is the earth dwellers all over again. These are the people he's asking, he's begging, he sent a son, he's done all this, and they still don't hear him. But did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. I think you could make a list of all the previous things that he did not delight in, and they're all abominations to him. And he's saying, I'm counting it all down. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Here is, right across this section, contrast. Isaiah's doing what Isaiah does. He's going to give you another section down. Here's how this is going to sound. This actually is going to take you right into the tribulation. If you remember when we started the study of Isaiah many, many weeks ago, I said, we're going to be at near future for Isaiah. We're going to be way far future tribulation. And then he's going to take us way out into the millennium. And then he's going to bring you right back to one of the kings he's talking about. Because Isaiah does that very well. Remember, it's all future to Isaiah. He doesn't know if it's near or far. He's just writing what God told him. But now I'm going to tell you ahead of time, we're going to walk into the tribulation on this. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse that come out of Revelation? Famine, pestilence, death. I think he's seeing the same picture. You shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink. These are his remnant. These are the ones that choose to go with him. This whole next section is going to be, these are the bad guys, and this is what happened to them. These are the good guys, and this is what happened to them. So the good guys, they're going to get to drink. Now listen to this. But you shall be thirsty. That's the bad guys. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. See the contrast? Bad cop, good cop. Bad people, good people. Not believers, believers. And he's telling you there's going to be a contrast. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for the sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you. We did a study in Daniel this week, and we went up into about, by the time both of the massive killings on earth happen in Revelation, somewhere around 3.5 billion people get slaughtered. Isaiah sees it. This is the tribulation. And call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. That was not a very good translation. Let me tell you what I know about that. That God of truth, if you go to the root word of that, it's really the God of amen. That I don't know why the English people didn't write it like that. So let's say what that really means. Amen's ending. We are talking about the God of the ending story of the earth. That's who they're talking about. And see, it makes it a lot different when you say God of truth or God of the amen. Shall bless himself in the God of the amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. When God decides to save his remnant, he forgets your past. He forgets that that third that finally chose him ever didn't love him. He forgets that they were unrighteous because at the end they get it right. Remember I took you back and I read that the Zechariah one about they who pierced him are going to mourn. And he remembers that and he saves them. He loves them. And he pretty much, Isaiah saying, I'm going to erase your past. Isn't that just glorious? Now let's finish this one section up with the millennium. This is the millennium now, Isaiah being Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Man, we've just gone from tromping and bad stuff, and we're going to go to a new heaven and new earth. I want to take you to 2 Peter. 2 Peter has an interesting take on this. Let's go to 2 Peter and let's go to the third verse. I'm sorry, third chapter, 13th verse. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I have read that verse for many years and loved it. But I'm going to tell you what the aha moment for me about this verse this time means. Yes, I know we're going to be in a new heaven and new earth. But the key word that really jumped out at me this time was righteousness. And I'll tell you why. All of Isaiah talks about unrighteousness, righteousness. Unrighteousness, righteousness. It is a big deal with God. No contemporary church that I've ever been in or ever listened to on TV or on radio or on tape, no one has ever brought it home to my thick head that unrighteousness is really awful to God. I always focused on, and I think it's because I was taught that God is the God of grace. He sent Jesus, and I get that. I understand he forgives my awfulness. I get that. I ask him into my heart, as in, if you haven't, please do. I understand that. I didn't understand the next step. That gives you no license for unrighteousness. And that if after that one humongous decision of Jesus, if you're still being unrighteous, God's really ticked at you. Really angry about that, to the point, and I'm going to step out and say this, and a lot of people are going to disagree with me, you may not get raptured. You may not. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying then if you aren't raptured and you're left on earth and you're going to be forced to take a mark and lose your soul forever, you're going to get beheaded. I think that's how important righteousness is, and we didn't get that. And when I read 2 Peter now, I understand. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He doesn't say where the redeemed dwell or where those that are saved dwell. And of course, I know that means that, but he centers out that word and he says where righteousness dwells. And when we walk into the millennial kingdom, and we're going to do that in the next chapter, we're going to find that Jesus rules with a rod of iron. He's putting up with no garbage. You mess up in the millennium, he's going to bring the hammer down on you. because he's ruling with the rod of iron. The devil isn't here to tempt you, and it better be, you better toe the mark. That's why at the end there's a big rebellion. They lose. I'll just tell you that right now. Anyway, I don't know if that righteousness thing has hit home to you like it did to me through this, but I read 2 Peter, and I read it in a different, I read it in a different feeling now that I've studied Isaiah, because all through this, it is truly the battle of good and evil, but it's truly the battle of good and evil with believers. I believe we have watered down gospel in America, maybe the whole world. I don't know the whole world. I think we've got mamby-pamby Casper Milk Toast Christians that are just skating along on their laurels, doing nothing and sinning when they want to and not thinking there's any consequence. I think the consequence is they don't get raptured. And that's a Lindaism. You can feel free to disagree. But I'm back in 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And can we all say hallelujah? Turn real fast to Revelation. We haven't brought John in this time, and we need to. Revelation 21. Of course, you do understand that this is the end of the story. We're in Revelation 21. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I've told you umpteen times that there is no ocean in the new heaven and new earth. Where did I get that? Revelation 21. So I hope you understand that this same thing that Isaiah is writing about, John got a glimpse of too, and I'm in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Can you say a sea here? Here's the creator God talking about creating again. For behold, I create, big sea, Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weep. This is the millennium. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. This is the millennium. New heaven, new earth, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. This is millennium still. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. All that saying is this. Many people will live to be 1,000 years old. If you die at 100, it's because you're cursed. It's because God got tired of you and he zapped you and you're done. And a baby, if you're a baby at 100, that's what he's saying. He said, you're an infant at 100 because you're probably going to live 1,000 years. There is going to be such a population explosion on the earth in the millennium. If you consider the average man and woman can live 1,000 years and be fruitful. Now remember, walking into the millennium, this gets confusing to people. And it's not a typical teaching that you're going to hear at most churches. Following the tribulation, Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, on that big white war horse. We're behind him on the white horses as his army. He goes, gets his remnant. Rescues them. He splits them out of olives. He does the eightfold battle of Armageddon. He zaps everybody and the blood runs up to the bridle and he walks in. He rescues all the people that have not taken the mark. And them and they're his remnant. Some of them are Gentiles. There are some Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation too. They don't take the mark. They go into the millennium with him leading them and us as immortals. That's how it looks. The ending of that's going to be a little creepy in a minute because I'm going to take you to that, but that's how that looks at millennium. But those first generation people are saved. That's the only ones that can go into the generation that can go into the millennium. They're saved, but they live 1,000 years and have babies. And because God didn't make us puppets and he doesn't make their babies puppets and he doesn't force anyone to accept him, there are some of those babies that don't accept him as Savior and choose not to. Some of them are rebellious like us and don't like having rules and obeying. And at the end, when we see that last rebellion of Gog Magog with Satan being released, that's where that last battle is. You think, who's fighting? It's the second and third generation. It's not the first generation people. They are saved or they wouldn't go in. They are determined to go in from that Matthew 25 sheep and goat judgment. God judges them right. Jesus judges them right there to go into the millennium. The goats go to hell. The sheep go into the millennium. It's just that simple. And that's why you have to put all these different books together and all these different chapters to get this final story. But this is the millennium we're talking about. And he's talking about they're going to live 1,000 years. And the colorful language is, if you die at 100, you were cursed. Because you're just a baby at 100. That's what he's saying here. You're just like a baby. You're just getting started. You have 900 more years to go. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. What was happening? Turn with me back to Deuteronomy, to Moses. What was happening was Israel has always been cursed by other nations. They would plant fields and other people, marauders, would come and steal them and take their goods and take their crops. Their whole life they've been plagued by people stealing from them. He says that's not going to happen in the millennium. That curse is done. You're walking in as my creation. And I'm in Deuteronomy 28, and I'm going to start at about verse 30. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. These are the curses that's going to happen because Israel was disobedient. It happened their whole life. I don't know if you knew that in Deuteronomy, God told us what's going to happen to them. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Now, contrast that, the old curse, the long ago way when they weren't obeying God, and read what the promises of the millennium are. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It's from a curse to a blessing. That's what happens with the remnant, because in Zechariah says they look on the ones they pierced. And it also says they entreat me to come back. A third get saved. Because of that, they are now a blessing. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with him. And that's not a good translation. That word descendant is seed. And I would take you back to Genesis, Genesis 3, where God says the seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the devil, and her seed will win. And this is the seed. For they shall be the seed of the blessed of the Lord. This is the seed that he promised in Genesis to reverse the curse. This is the fulfillment of it. And their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Turn, just flip back just a ways to Isaiah 58. Not too far. This is not so far for your thumb. Let's go to 58 and do verse 9. I just want to remind you of what else he'd already said. Remember, if it's in two places, it's pretty important. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Remember, 24 says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. This is so millennium. This is the picture of the perfect world. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. There is no carnivorous animals in the millennium. They're all herbivores. Interesting, isn't it? And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The Genesis 3 curse is lifted with this chapter. If you want to bookend this book, it starts in Genesis 3 with the curse, and it goes clear here to the promise of the millennium. The bookends. Curse ends up in blessing because God fulfills his promise to his people. That's the bookend. Now I'm going to take you into chapter 66. I want to remind you of a really interesting parallel here. Let's turn to Acts 7. You notice how many times I use Paul in this. I think Paul is the one that highlights Isaiah so well. And so many years we've read his things and not realized that's what he was doing. I'm in Acts 7, and I'm in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now pull back to Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Does anybody say that would be Paul quoting Isaiah 66? And if I'm not doing this well, I'm trying to say to you that these books, these New Testament books, are so intertwined with these Old Testament, it is so very hard to separate. And that's word for word Paul's quoting Isaiah. So that's how we're going to start then. Isaiah 66 is really Acts 7. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and that's creation. You want to see creation in Isaiah? There it is. He said, I made the earth. I made the heavens. I made them. I'm the creator God. Make a sea beside there. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, I will look on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Turn to Matthew. Let's go to our tax collector, our tariff collector. Matthew 5. If you recall what I said is so wonderful about Mr. Matthew, only disciple that we know was proficient in shorthand. So when he writes something down, often it is even with more detail than others because he was able to get it down faster and with a little bit more accuracy of the moment. So we do like to pull him up. And I'm in Matthew 5. I'm going to start with 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you know this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I'm going to go take you back then, and I'm going to refer how this goes in. I'm right before the third verse, but on this one I will look. This is God speaking. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And Matthew takes it even into more detail and says, not only will God look at you, you are blessed. These are who are going to receive the blessings. Verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. Now, what happened to Isaiah starting with verse 3? He switched just like he does. He's gone from the blessings, oh, wonderful you, and oh, I'm so proud of you, and oh, I'm poor in spirit, I love you so much. And then he's going to bring the hammer down like he can do, and he's going to say, you hypocrites! Many of you religious people are so hypocrites. And so listen to the hypocrisy in this. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. The priests of that day would go in and sacrifice a bull like all was well, and then they'd go worship up on the mountains. Some Moloch or Shemosh or Baal or some god. And he says, look at what you're doing. You're hypocrites. He who sacrifices a lamb, and that would be to God, as if he breaks a dog's neck. And then he'd go up on another altar, and the pagan gods, they sacrifice dogs on their altars. Bricks. Very common practice. He who offers a grain offering, that would be to God. God required grain offerings. As if he offers swine's blood, and then he would go up on the mountains and offer a pig. These same religious leaders of the day remind me of some of our religious leaders today. You get the picture? It's hypocrisy. It's worship that's profane. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. God says, what you've brought on yourself. Have you ever heard the saying, what goes around comes around? That's Isaiah. That's where it comes from. Isaiah says, God, I'm bringing those same things on you. You worship the snakes and the lizards, I'm going to bring them on you. You worship the dead people, you worship the zombies, the zombie apocalypse today, I'm going to bring those on you. You want to talk about fear? I'm going to show you fear. This is what God's saying. And bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. God has been calling them for centuries. He led them out of Egypt from Pharaoh. He's been wooing them and courting them and loving them for centuries. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Ooh, sometimes that sounds a little bit like America to me. Now, I am thumb pointing back itself on that. Because, of course, I am an American. Let's do 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to take another look at Paul. And I know it seems like I make you turn back. But I think you just need to see the parallels here. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I want to pick up the 11th verse. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you've not read that verse lately, look at it with new eyes. Look at it with Isaiah's eyes. Look what Paul is picking out of Isaiah. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness that the Jews were doing, God turned on them. And he says, you want to play fear? Let's play fear. You want to be ungodly? Let's be ungodly, and I'm going to bring it back on you. And Paul is saying the same thing, and he's saying that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And if the key that he's trying to say is, you must be holy, of course you can't be perfect. Of course you cannot. That was Jesus, and he is the only one. But what you can be is you can strive for that. You can get up every day and you can say, God, help me be more righteous. Turn my eyes to you. Let me not look at gambling. Let me not look at filth. Let me not get into the idols of destiny and fortune. And let me look at you. And I really believe now that I'm reading Paul in a new light, because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. I've done some crummy things in my life. You know, I'm a human being. But I'm going to tell you, most of them I didn't have any pleasure in. Because God bird-dogged me to death. I was not pleased. And it wasn't long until I was on my face before God. Because I even get up and pray, God, speak to me real soon. Show me immediately. Because I don't want to be thumped and thumped and thumped and thumped. But I think that's what Paul's saying. People that are taking pleasure in unrighteousness point you right back to Isaiah 66. This 66th chapter is a heavy. I think it's one of the heaviest hammer chapters in the book for me. And now I'm in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you. Now this is the remnant he's going to go back to. Isaiah's not going to just totally tread you down and tread you down and tread you down. He's going to bring you back some hope. And he's saying to the remnant, your brethren who hated you. Yes, they did. Who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. There's going to be, I predict, and I think I can prove it to you scripturally, in the tribulation, when the 144,000 witnesses begin witnessing, when the two witnesses come out of heaven and begin witnessing, and there are a massive amount of Jews saved. We know a third of them get saved. That I think those third that get saved are going to get chastised by those other two-thirds. I think they're going to get made fun of. I think they're going to be trodden down. And I think that every which way that they can those other Jews that are not going to be saved. I think they're going to put them down and ridicule them. And I think that's what he's saying. Hold on. Hold on. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. You might underline that. People that say God is not a God of vengeance. I'm just going to read it like it says. It says, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. I think the 66th chapter of Isaiah gives you a picture of a God that is no mamby-pamby Casper milk toast. He's righteous, and he will deal with unrighteousness. And that's as simple as it gets. And I'm in verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? And this goes back when we learned in Revelation, the woman is Israel, and she gives birth to the man-child, which is Jesus. But Israel doesn't accept him. It is a kind of it's a real twist. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And then there was this corporate blindness placed on them. Luke 21 says, until the time of the Gentiles. And it was a real twist. Why Israel didn't know who Jesus was, no one really knows that. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? And can we say this? That needs to be a circle. This is Isaiah seeing Israel born as a nation, May the 14th, 1948. Isaiah sees it and he asks this question, shall a nation be born at once? Yeah, in one day. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? The Lord's saying, you think I'm going to let her be born and not take care of her? You think I'm going to bring forth my child in one day, a nation? Never happened in the history of this world and has never happened since, that a nation came forth and was born overnight. Read that story. Harry Truman is a hero. He is a real hero in this, and I think he's really underestimated as a president. And he overnight signs this treaty with Balfour in England, and I mean, it overnight, they're a nation. And Isaiah says this. Can this happen overnight? Absolutely it can. And it's never happened since, and it's never going to happen again. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says the Lord? In other words, he's saying, I'm able to take care of this child of mine. You watch her. You watch her. And this ends up in another section of Isaiah, and it's more of an upbeat. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for the joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied. This is the millennium. With the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We know for a fact in the millennium that Jerusalem is going to be the sitter stone of all the earth. People are going to be coming to her with offerings and joy, and Jesus is reigning and King David. Turn with me to Romans 8. Again, we have to look at where the Apostle Paul has a real handle on this. I'm going to start in 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says, this is the love of God. For his people, not just for us believers. Nothing can separate them. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. What a picture. Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. That is one of the prettiest pictures. He is saying, I'm going to treat her like my little toddler child, and I'm going to tootsie my prize on my knees. You know how you'll play with a little child? That's what God's going to do with Israel. He loves her so much. He's giving you the picture of this loving parent joggling and tootsieing this little baby on his knees. And I believe that that's how much he loves her. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Flip back to Isaiah 59 just really fast. And let's go to 59, and let's just look at the very first verse. I want to refresh your memory not so long ago. In fact, it was just a few weeks. We go pretty fast anymore. 59:1, and let's see if we get the same picture here. Because he's pretty good about repeating things that are important. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He is saying he's going to give peace like a river. He's going to have flowing streams. He's going to comfort Israel like a mother. And he's going to say your heart's going to rejoice. And he's going to say, you're just going to prosper, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And it says, the hand is not too short that it cannot save, and his indignation to his enemies. If you want to know about his indignation, turn to Revelation 15. It's going to give you a real picture of what he does to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. And that's a direct quote from Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4:4 says that exact same phrase, to render his anger with fury. And can we all say tribulation? Look what Isaiah has done. He's woven this history and prophecy together. So you're going, okay, wait a minute. We've stepped back. We've come out of the millennium. Now we're backtracking, because remember, Isaiah is seeing a prophecy. He's writing down what he sees. It's not in chronological order. It never has been. You have to look at the language. So we're in the tribulation. We've got out of the rejoicing, and we're going back to the flames and the fire. The Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Let's talk about that. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Let's whip over to Revelation 19. This just flies in the face of all those people that says God is not a God of judgment. God is not a God of wrath. Well, I don't know which God they're talking about. Because, yes, he's got lots of love. Absolutely, he made a way for us. You bet. But I don't think they've read some of these verses I have, because I don't know how you explain that. I'm in Revelation 19, and I'm going to start in the 21st verse of that chapter. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Can we say Jesus? And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Sounds to me like he did some killing there, didn't it, to you? The Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Lay Revelation 19 right on top of that. It is the same ending for mankind. And I'm in 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens. This is not good. When he refers to the gardens, it's idol worship. After an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Now why in the world do they bring up mouse? I had to do some researching on this one. Listen to this, what I found out about the mouse. This is because we're not Jewish and we don't know these things. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy both, you're going to have references to eating mice. I know. Well, can we say icky, creepy? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. This back to Moses again. And I want to pick up the 8th verse on this. Oh, this is about the swine. I'm going to refer, in these two things, I'm going to refer to the swine and the mouse. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet does not chew its cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their carcasses. Remember, we're going to talk about swine and mice. Now go to Leviticus. And let's go to the 11th chapter. This is why it's important to have read some of these old law books, I call them, because it's got really nuggets in here. I'm in 11:7 of Leviticus. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And then go to 11:29. You're right there. Just go fast forward just a little bit. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack. There he's saying if these animals touch anything on you, your house or you, you are unclean. Now, it is interesting that mice were eaten. This is history, so I'm going to bring a little history in here. Mice were actually eaten as a delicacy, the Romans, and we all say ick, and other heathen people, and were used as idolatrous sacrifices because they were delicacies, much as we consider lobster today. But it does make sense then why he says that may be a delicacy in your culture, but they're an abomination to me, and I told you not to do it. It's real simple. You know the rules. I don't care if someone over here, a Roman soldier, whoever says they're wonderful, I told you not to do it. And he uses that as a direct example of things that they were doing that was wrong. After an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. These are things that are making him very angry, for I know their works and their thoughts. And if you want to plug in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know thoughts of the Lord to give you a future and a hope, that's the same terminology, Jeremiah 29:11-12. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I say, yes, it shall be. We're going to see that in the millennium. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish. That would be the Great Britain, British Isles. To Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan. And a lot of these are Middle Eastern countries, ancient Middle Eastern countries. To the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. Many people think that refers to America and the northern and southern hemispheres of America. I don't know. That's what many people think. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. That would be us. That would be over here. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. Remember, this is the millennium. All the world is coming to Jerusalem to worship in the millennium. That's the center. On horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. This is the millennium. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord, they'll be worshiping. They'll be sacrificing. Jesus will be in the temple, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, priests and Levites, that's not you. Turn with me to Revelation 1. That's not you. This is Israel. This is not you. Here's who you are. Let's turn to Revelation 1. You notice priests and Levites, those are the heads of worship. That's wonderful what they're going to be. I'm in Revelation 1. Let's do 6. I turn my page and I start reading as I go, so I don't want to get sidetracked here because Revelation is so good. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he is writing that letter to the church, to you. If you want to know where your priests and kings at, why I keep saying that, and I think I've said that to you over and over again, it's in Revelation. John is told that we, the new believers, the church, the bride, are priests and kings. That's not who these are. They're priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and new earth, which I shall make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. He promised Israel that they will be a descendant forever and ever. He promised that to Abraham. He's conferring the promise here. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And that's all flesh. All people shall come to worship. millennium, and they shall go forth and look. And I want you to know that this last part is probably the most disturbing part of Isaiah to me. And I had to pray and pray and pray why this was, and then I'm going to tell you what I came up with, and you're going to have to mull this over in your own mind. But remember, we just pictured the millennium. He's just said, all flesh will come to worship me. Now Isaiah's going to take you back to when they're walking into the millennium. He's going to trudge you back just a little bit to the beginning of the millennium, and you're going to see Jesus and us and the new converts walking into the millennium, and here's the picture he's going to paint, and then he's going to stop his story. So pay attention. And they shall go forth, and they're going into the millennium, and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Whoa. A couple things I think we need to talk about. After the slaughter of the tribulation, there is a very strange supper that happens. Turn with me to Revelation 19. When you do an in-depth study of Revelation, this one sticks out at you. And this is what I believe Isaiah is seeing. I'm in Revelation 19, and I'm going to start with verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's part of the story. Now turn with me to Mark 9. And I promise I'm going to bring this around, and I'm going to tell you what I think God's really saying here, because this was a strange ending, I think, for me, because my brain is very limited. Mark 9, and I'm going to go clear to the 44th verse, because Mark has long chapters. Let's actually read 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands than to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Remember, he says this is hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Fast forward a little bit to 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Read forward to 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And here's what Isaiah says. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. This is God talking. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They are in hell. That's what Mark says you're looking at. You're looking at the people that have died in the tribulation. We are walking into the millennium, and we are seeing somehow in a dimension on the side through a portal. I don't know how it is, but we're walking into the glorious millennium with praise on our lips, but on the side, we are seeing hell. You are seeing the corpses and the dead and the unrighteous that did not follow Jesus, and you are looking at them as you are marching into the new heaven and new earth with King Jesus. And if that's not disturbing, and their fire is not quenched, they shall be an abhorrence to all. They will make you sick. Now, here's what I think. And this is totally a Lindaism. I struggled with this. I love Isaiah. I love the majesty of Isaiah 53. the beauty of that gospel. I even love when Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight because it gives me a real clue what to look for. And I mean, I love that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 when he started his ministry. I can just tell you 100 things I love. And I said, God. And he said, I'm trying to get a point across to you that I hate unrighteousness and that I will judge. Get off the American mindset that your mamby-pamby mind has been watered down with, that it is okay for you as a believer to sin and keep on sinning and keep on sinning, because it is not okay. And if you're not focused on me, if you're not crazy in love with me, if you're not throwing down your idols, if you're playing with destiny, if you're playing with fortune, if you're sacrificing to Moloch, if you're dabbling in stuff you shouldn't be, then stop it. Stop it right now, because I want you to march into the millennium hating that you see your friends and neighbors in hell. And if that doesn't sober you, I don't think we got the glimpse of that last verse or two. We're going to go in. We're going to go into a millennium where there is no more. Once we get in there, we just haven't gotten there yet. And we're going to go with the King, and we are going to be immortals. But on the way, if I read this right, you're glancing to the side. The great supper of God has happened, and the birds have picked out eyes and eaten flesh. And the blood has ran to the bridle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we're going to get a glimpse, because the earth has scrolled away and the portals are opened and there is no more heaven separated. We're seeing it all, and we're going to see our friends and relatives that are burning in hell. That's how Isaiah ends. And what does that do for me? That makes me so ashamed of myself that I haven't witnessed more. That makes me say to God, thank you that you didn't end this with the feel-good thing. Because I don't think he wants us to be comfortable. I think he's tired of us being real pleased with ourselves. I think he's tired of the American church sitting on padded seats, listening to a rock band tickle our ears, drinking our Starbucks coffee out in the hall, and saying, oh, love everybody and have a great day. You go on your way now and see you next week. Put your check in the thing. I think he's sick of us. I think we are an abomination to him. And he says, stop it. And I don't mean to be angry, but I'm angry at myself. When this, if you sense anger in me, it's at me. I've had it way too good. And I am ashamed that I haven't gotten this picture before. That on the way to eternal glory with Jesus, I have to see the people that I didn't witness to in hell. I think that's what we see at the end of Isaiah. Now, you have a right to disagree with me. Please do. But I'm a literalist. And we're on our way to the millennium in this. And that's how he ends it. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I am angry at myself. Lord, forgive me that I haven't taken you more seriously, that I haven't put you first more often in my life, that I haven't thrown down my idols, that I haven't worshipped you, that I haven't witnessed. Oh, God, give us more chances. Lord, we know time is short and that you are calling us to do more, and I thank you for the wonder of this glorious book that reminds us that you are righteous and you demand righteousness, and that you are against unrighteousness, and that you are holy, and that you call us to be holy. Oh God, forgive me. Forgive me when I haven't put you first, when I haven't spoken about you. And Lord, I pray if anyone hears this and does not know your Son is King, that they would see one of us, or would call us, that they would speak. And God, we love you. Oh, we worship you. We ask that you come back and that we get busy about witnessing, so that we don't look at anybody that we know writhing in the pains of hell. Thank you for the victory on Calvary. And thank you that you made us a way. In Jesus' name, amen.